send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for taking time to tune into the message this morning. Before we get into today's message, I want to remind you again of the prayer requests that are on the website. So please visit the website and be sure and keep those requests in your prayers. And if you'd like to be added to the prayer requests, if you have something that you want us to add, just send me an email and I'll get your request added. Everyone has pretty much stopped sending in photos for the funny pages, but I'd like to encourage you again that if you see something funny that you want me to add to the page, send it to me and I'll get it added. Teresa sent me one that was pretty funny this week. Funny in both ways, comical and one of those sad but true funnies. And it's a picture of a church building, and actually saying church building is like saying yes, yes, or no, no. I mean, it's saying the same word twice. Church means building. But we're, and hopefully we'll get into that a little later this morning. If not, we'll plan on it next week. But the picture is of a, quote, church building, and a small portion of the building is sitting on the edge of a cliff. And the rest of the building is extending out over the cliff, no bottom to it. And there's a line of people walking in the front doors. Then as soon as they enter, they fall out the bottom of the building and off the cliff. If you want to see that, it's on the funny pages of the website. But not so funny when you know that what's the truth of what's been occurring for as long as it has been, since men changed the truth of what Christ was actually doing when he established his ecclesia, and since men changed that truth into something called, quote, church. Of all the many things that have been done to people to keep them from finding truth and walking in it, I mean, this one should be right there at the top as something that can be so easily proven. But yet again, you know, there's not one out of 1,000 people, maybe even more than that, that know this simple, easy-to-be-proven truth concerning the word and the concept of, quote, church. Last week, I opened the message by turning to Matthew chapter 16, and I didn't get back to it to finish. But we started out in verse 24 and looking back on the message last week and where it took us with a brief discussion concerning Peter. We really should have started in verse 23, which is where we'll start back again this morning. Again, only to give you something to think about, because I want you to remember from last week that, look, it's not my purpose to cast doubt on what we call our Bibles today. I've never done that in all my years of reading, studying and believing and preaching the Word of God. I'm not starting now. But we all know that the Bible has been tampered with. We know, not necessarily from uncovering deeply hidden things. As I've shown before in the original KJV from 1611, the translators themselves said, at the very least, that they were stretching things and possibly doing things that they had no business doing by inserting the words church and baptism into their translation. This was not hidden. It wasn't some esoteric thing where you hold something up to the light and you squint your eyes and rotate the object 29 and a half degrees until you see some subliminal image in the rocks of a glass of whiskey. Okay, they said it as clearly as anything can be said. It's in writing. It's been there for 412 years as of 2023. And very few people know it's there. It's been there all along. They even said, well, God had authority to alter his word, so we believe that we have the authority to do it too. Just amazing. Now, I said that to say this, you know, passages such as 1 Peter 2, Romans 13, let's throw in Luke 20. Okay, they have to be in agreement with the rest of the Bible, or two things need to happen. Number one, the obvious, it would need to be thrown out. And such is the case with the words, quote, church and, quote, baptism, for instance. And what I mean by thrown out, I simply mean that we need to read and study the text, but make the necessary corrections. For, quote, church, we should be using the word government with a capital G, so that it's clear we're talking about the government of God and not the imposters that are men's little g, quote, governments masquerading in a false air of legitimacy. And the when speaking of, quote, church, as in the people, we're talking about the people who have given their lives over to the government of God. They are people who have renounced earthly citizenship and have embraced citizenship in the only God-ordained nation on earth, the Commonwealth of Israel, so named in Ephesians chapter 2. And then the words, quote, baptized, baptism, and baptized, where appropriate, you know, a much more accurate translation would have been washed. In fact, that's exactly what the 1611 KJV translators themselves said. A better word is washed. But again, because so few people know that, you know, most people would relegate this to some wild conspiracy theory instead of the plain truth that it is. To be placed into, as in being placed into Jesus Christ, to be identified by, as being identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who has taken up a cross to follow him. That's what it means to be immersed into Jesus Christ. You know, it just so happens that those two things that have been tampered with in our Bibles, quote, church and, quote, baptism, are quite possibly the two greatest things that have prevented people from finding the purpose of men even living, and by changing the understandings of those two concepts, the government of God has been hidden for people for so long that, again, hardly anyone knows what truth actually is today. And today, men actually believe that having someone, I mean, could be someone who's a total pagan, a statist, someone who believes that God ordained men's, quote, governments to rule over one another, to rule over people. You know, people actually believe that they could go to a person like that and have that person take them into a mikveh or to another altered, tampered with word, baptistry, and dunk them in some water, and voila, their sins have been washed away. You know, funny thing, as in ironic, hey, why don't they say their sins were baptized away? They don't say that. They say their sins were washed away. And today, men actually believe that Jesus was the one who created these weekend social organizations where people enter into those buildings where the flag of a man-made, quote, government flies over the building. And then when they get inside, 99 buildings out of 100 of them once again have a flag representing a man-made, quote, government leering over the stage as if there to make sure that everything taking place on that stage has the approval of its dear Uncle Sam. As we've shown time and time again, every single thing about the birth of Christ, and even before he was born, shows us his kingship, his life, his ministry, and even on his execution day. After the death sentence was handed down by his jury and pronounced by his judge, all the way up until his last breath, it was all about his kingship. That even though he rose victoriously from that grave, that somehow the only thing men are supposed to remember about that event is that for a brief 3 days, men thought that they had succeeded in quashing his government. So instead of men and women forsaking their man-made creations, deceptively called, quote, governments, democracies, monarchies, republics, etc., and taking up a cross and following the victorious king, They allowed false brethren to teach them that Jesus was actually creating weekend social organizations that were in place to make sure men are fully compliant and obedient to the very institution that had murdered Jesus Christ. It's truly amazing how that has worked out. So again, I'm not saying that the Bible is not what our source for faith is supposed to be. It is our source of faith. It is what God has given us to understand what His perfect will is for us. But we need to be on guard constantly that when we find anything that tries to pull us away from obedience to God and no one else, then we see instantly that we're being pulled away from the truth and being lured into deception. It's really that simple. And if we were walking according to this precept, that God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, those that have embraced Jesus Christ, if we are walking exclusively according to His laws, statutes, judgments, commandments, and perfect will, we will not be in conflict regarding the way we live. And if we do find ourselves in conflict with other men, it is because those men are not yielded to the kingship and government of God. This reminds me of something. Before we go back to Matthew chapter 16 again, I want you to look at how simple this is. Turn to, Galatians chapter 5. It's so simple. Let's read beginning in verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. In other words, if you're walking according to the Spirit, okay, what does that mean? Is that some supernatural being that enters your body and makes you do this or that? No, I do not believe in that at all. Being led by the Spirit means that we have believed the Word of God. It's called faith. It's a system of belief based on the understanding of who the Creator is, who His Son is, what His will is for His creation, how He wants His creation to function and live. Then we walk according to that faith. We live according to that system of belief. Everyone has a system of belief. And whatever a person's system of belief is, that is the way they're going to live. Okay, the proclaimed atheist has a system of belief. Atheism is their belief, it is their faith, and they live accordingly. Those that believe in men's little g, quote, governments and their, quote, laws and statutes, that is their faith. That is their system of belief, and they live accordingly. Okay, for those who claim to be followers of Christ, we believe. Our faith, our system of belief teaches us that there is one lawgiver and we're to obey exclusively and none other the laws, statutes, commandments, and perfect will of God. That's our faith, our system of belief, and we live accordingly. Okay, that is what is meant by if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are walking, living, being led by the Spirit of God, walking according to His ways, then you're not going to be living in violation of His law. This is, or at least should be, very simple. And if you're not in violation of His law, which again, according to the Bible, there's one lawgiver, just one, then we should not have any problems with anybody else. On the contrary, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the government of God. For the life of me, I still to this day, every time I read this passage, I can't understand why so many people want to hold on to their devil, their Satan, their Beelzebub, their Lucifer, whatever name they want to give to their special being. I remember when Teresa read these verses for the first time, some 33 years ago, almost 34, she said, well, who needs a devil? Who needs a Satan? If this is what the flesh is capable of, what's a Satan for? Well, and she was right. Okay, now for those who have embraced Christ, for those who have embraced the God of the Bible, the Creator, for those who by faith have renounced the flesh, they've renounced fleshly citizenships and friendships with the world and have been placed into Jesus Christ by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The fruit of the Spirit, okay, the evidence, the fruit, the Greek word is karpos. It doesn't take a lot of study to know what this means. Okay, Mr. Thayer says metaphorically, which is obvious that the word is used metaphorically here, is that which originates or comes from something. It's an effect, a result. But the result of being led by the Spirit, the result of embracing the true government of God, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Hey, this is so simple. When we're walking according to the government of God, our lives will produce fruit. The effect will be, the result will be, against such there is no law. And if a man is not violating the laws of God, then that man is absolutely doing nothing that any other man should be having problems with. If a man has a problem with someone being led by, living according to the Spirit of God, then that man is Antichrist. That man is himself not living according to the Spirit of God. I remember sitting there in court day after day and thinking to myself, you know, all these people in here claim to be, quote, Christians. They're all, quote, church-going people. Yet they're looking at me with such hatred, such meanness. I believe that they would have killed me if they thought they could have gotten away with it. And I just kept thinking of what Christ went through when he was dealing with the same people and for the same reasons. Jesus didn't break any laws. He kept his Father's laws. He taught men to obey his Father's commandments, and they hated him for it. And the ones who hated him the most were the ones who said, "Away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar," the religious men of the day. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Okay, why does this text need to include the phrase, "against such there is no law"? Well, it's because I believe of how simple the gospel really is. It's the simplicity of being in Christ. Live your life in a simple way. Detach yourself from the entanglements of the world and follow Christ. It's a simple way of life. And when you live that way, you're not violating any law. Okay, now back to Matthew chapter 16. And let's begin in verse 23 this time instead of 24. Remembering now some of the concerns that we raised last week in regards to Peter. Okay, I'll probably just read verse 23 and not even make a comment about it because, I mean, we can all just think about it for a while. And I know that we'll need to revisit the keys to the government, a passage that's above this in chapter 23 also. I'm sorry, in chapter 16. But for now, let's look at verse 23, and then we'll continue. But he turned and said unto Peter, this is Jesus turning and saying unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I'm not going to address what he said to Peter here. It's too soon. I need to go back myself and do some reevaluating on that statement. But we do need to look at the principle that Christ stated in that verse. This is what Peter's problem was. "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Okay, Mr. Strong says the Greek word phroneo means, this is in savorest, to exercise the mind entertain or have a sentiment or opinion, by implication to be mentally disposed more or less earnestly in a certain direction, intensively to interest oneself in with concern or obedience, set the affection on, careful, be like, be of one, be of the same, let this mind regard, savor, think. So again, being led by the Spirit of God, are we more disposed to be concerned with the things of God, or are we more disposed to be concerned with the things of men? A few weeks ago, we talked about the word government. It comes from the Latin, control of the mind. Who is controlling our minds? The one who controls your mind is going to be the one who controls your body. The way you live is going to be controlled by the way you think. Hey, look around. Who is governing the way 99.9% of people live today? Okay, not only are they not being governed by the laws, statutes, commandments, and perfect will of God, but they're governed by the laws, statutes, and the will of other men. I made the statement last week that most people think they're, quote, government. The one who has control over their minds and therefore governs their bodies. I mean, they think that, quote, government is in Jefferson City or Washington, D.C. Okay, those ideas are diversions, in my opinion. They're way past that. There are men in way higher places of evil that are pulling the strings in Jefferson City and Washington, D.C. But because true followers of Jesus Christ did not stand for righteousness, which is simply right living, when things could have been dealt with on a much more local basis, we are now faced with enemies that are much more focused, I believe are more, quote, powerful in the human sense of the word, and they're gaining even more because men and women, boys and girls will not wake up and tell these people no. You know, I really thought the COVID pandemic was going to wake people up. You know, I was hoping by the millions and wake them up to the point where they'd be begging for an alternative. And I thought people would be flocking to the only God-ordained government in existence today, the government of God, the Commonwealth of Israel. But it's not happened that way. Instead, what has happened has just been more fuel for those who thrive on the effects of evil, which has resulted in more money coming their way. I mean, we all know that people capitalize on evil when they put themselves out there as the great exposers of evil. You know, think the Alex Joneses and some 501c3 government preachers out there. Think politicians, you know, send me your money so I can drain the swamp. You know, the Democrats are trying to destroy everything. Send me your money so I can fight them. Well, I had my hopes up that more people would see through what happened and there would be a genuine call to action, not just more talk. A genuine turning away from those who were openly killing people. Okay, COVID never existed. I still do not believe any of that. I believe the narrative was simple. When flu season hits, they'll tell the media that it's something called COVID-19 or SARS, whatever it was. And then whenever you have a sniffle, you run to the doctor or to the emergency room, and when you get there, they'll pronounce you to have COVID, and the protocol, which was provided to the doctors by the National Institute of Health, Anthony Fauci, was put these people on ventilators and give them remdesivir. Okay, that's what we do, and they did, and they killed people with their so-called, quote, treatment of what was more than likely just the common flu and maybe even just common colds. There was enough evidence of this out there that I just held out high hopes that there would be people who saw through all of this and said, no more. We're not going to follow men's little g governments anymore. Well, then they came out with their, quote, vaccine, fast-tracked by their hero, Donald Trump. And how anyone could follow that man is just beyond me, especially people who call themselves followers of Christ. Hey, we tried to tell them years ago, and it just fell on deaf ears. I can't imagine that we even had to tell a professing Christian to stay away from that man, but we did, and they didn't. Many of them didn't. There's evidence everywhere you look that their, quote, vaccine is killing people right and left. But people today still are promoting their, quote, vaccine, and it's a killer. And people fall for these things, mainly for one reason. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. If we would just heed that simple principle that Christ laid out in Matthew 16, we'd be so much closer to the faith, the system of belief once delivered to the saints, and that by Jesus Christ himself. While we're at it, examine that statement. Do you suppose that statement has been tampered with in our Bibles? Or does it agree with everything else we've read up until that point? If you had picked up your Bible and started reading in Genesis chapter 1, by the time you get to Matthew 16, would that statement by Christ contradict the principles you had already read? No way. It's totally consistent with everything else that we would have read up until that point. Now, we get back to verse 24, and let's just read it. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will lose his life, or whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I started out the message by challenging you to develop your faith, your system of belief from the Bible. I wouldn't tell you something that I didn't do myself. My understanding of fulfilled Bible prophecy did not come from reading other men. It came from the direct study of the Word, beginning, actually, with this passage of Scripture. You know, I've said before, I don't know why this verse of Scripture hit me the way it did back then so many years ago. I know I had read it before, many times before. It's probably why I had been told by, quote, preachers as a child that even though they were obviously mistaken, even the disciples thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. Yes, that's what I heard that plenty of times growing up. But it was always, that was a ridiculous concept. Jesus did not return in their lifetime. But this time, when I read that passage, I instantly knew that Jesus was in fact speaking to his disciples in the first century. And when he told them, verses 27 and 28, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He meant what he said. They understood what he was saying, and beyond any shadow of a doubt, they believed what he said. He had just told them that some of them would be alive to see him coming in his kingdom. Well, then as I progressed on and got to Matthew 24, I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that when Jesus spoke of his return in the establishment of his government, it was promised to that generation, to those people he was speaking to, and there was simply no doubt in my mind that it occurred exactly when he said it would. And then, as my world was being completely turned upside down, I continued studying the Bible. I wasn't studying anyone else. I didn't even know at that time that anyone else even believed in fulfilled Bible prophecy. I'd never heard of it before. I thought I was just this crazy, that I had this understanding, and I was actually getting just more and more isolated. And I was already a bit of an outcast because I wasn't living like everybody else was. And now I was seeing these scriptures in ways that it seemed nobody else was. But this was coming completely from my own study of the Word. I was young, early 20s. I had had enough, quote, church in me. But I also had some experiences then in working in, quote, churches, that my eyes were beginning to open and see that all was not well in la-la land. Okay, I remember just as if it were yesterday when in a, quote, staff meeting, with one of the most well-known Baptist, quote, preachers of the 1980s, not just in America, but around the world, one of the top men of that day in the Baptist, quote, church. And he asked us staff members of his, quote, church, is it ever okay to tell a lie to protect the, quote, ministry? Now listen to me. That question is a double-edged sword. Okay, if I were to ask each of you today, is it ever okay to tell a lie? Okay, and just leave it at that. Not to, quote, protect the ministry, not to, quote, protect a brother or a sister. I mean, just is it ever okay to tell a lie? Okay, well, there could be endless discussion on the matter. But the reality is, when we have studied the scripture, we know from the scriptures the story of Rahab the harlot and how she hid Joshua and Caleb from those who were trying to kill them. And when they came to her house and said, do you know where these men are? And she said, she absolutely did. She said, no, I don't know where they are, even though she did. And Rahab is found in Hebrews chapter 11, listed among some of the greatest names in our Bible. But in the instance of this Baptist, quote, preacher who asked, is it ever okay to lie to, quote, protect the ministry? He wasn't talking about something righteous like Rahab did. He had already told us what he was talking about. He was talking about one of the bus drivers from another, quote, church over in Cincinnati, who, after he had dropped off the little kids on his bus route, was on his way back to the, quote, church bus lot, and he accidentally ran into another car on the road and did a lot of damage to the car. But no one saw it happen, so he left the scene of the accident. Long story short, that's what this, quote, preacher was talking about. He was talking about lying so the, quote, church didn't have to admit that one of their bus drivers had destroyed someone else's property and the, quote, church was going to escape responsibility. I'd seen not just this, but lots of other things similar to this while working in the, quote, church. So my eyes were beginning to open to the possibility that, quote, church men don't always tell the truth. And some of them purposely lie. And I saw that with my own two eyes, very young in life. So here I was, having all these truths revealed, not because of some personal vision or dream or something supernatural. It was simply from reading and studying the scripture for myself and then believing what the Bible said. And as I began reading through from Matthew 16 and on into Matthew 24, because I had taken the Bible so seriously up until that time, even when playing, quote, church, I began to have all these other Bible passages that I had head knowledge of, and I began to start looking at them through the understanding that Jesus said what he said in Matthew 16 through 24, the disciples understood what he wanted them to know, and then when going back and looking at all the other passages, including the prophets, it all came together. But never, not once, during those times of study did I go to, quote, church men looking for them to authoritatively provide evidence to me that what I was seeing now for the first time was true. First of all, that would have been a complete impossibility. I mean, every single, quote, church man that had ever been in my life up until that time was a staunch futurist and would have had nothing to do with the concept of fulfilled Bible prophecy. So I was on my own. And that's how I want to encourage you to approach the scriptures and in seeking for truth. Okay, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have fellowship with believers. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask me questions. I'm not saying you should read only the scriptures, but I am saying that we should not be looking at others who do not believe the same fundamental way that we believe and try to use their teachings in an authoritative manner. Okay, now, I did receive several emails last week from people who wrote in saying, you know, what in the world are you talking about? I don't know anyone who could listen, or I don't know how anyone could listen to your messages and not know that you were not supporting the Jews or the Catholics or Eckhard Schnabel. And I was glad to hear that, but also realize that not everyone is as far along, and I do understand that I may not always be the best communicator. So I just wanted to try to clear the air again and make sure that everyone knew that what I was trying to say or what I was trying to say and why. Now, you all know that I receive emails often, and I do my very best to answer each one of them. And I'll take as much time as someone requests of me to try to answer their questions. And to date, I don't think there's been a question that's come in that's not already been answered in the messages, you know, to which I could just as easily say, well, go listen to this message or go listen to that one. But I try to answer each question personally. And I do recommend messages that I've provided those answers in, but typically I try to answer each email directly as best that I can. But sometimes if I receive several emails that are kind of in the same vein, I like to go ahead and talk about them in the message because I think, you know, if several people have similar questions, well, maybe others do too, but they're just not asking. So I like to go ahead and put them in a message in hopes of making sure that everyone understands what I'm trying to say, and it provides them with the ammunition they need when trying to share their faith with others. And if it's things that I've already said, like things we're going to talk about today in the remaining minutes, then so be it. We all need reinforcement. We all need to look at these things again. So in the remaining minutes this morning, there's two issues that I'd like to go back and discuss based on some things or some emails that have come in recently. Hopefully, I'll be able to get to both of them. I don't know, depending on time. But since we just finished with Matthew 16, okay, let's deal with the prophecy issue first. Okay, there's a passage of scripture that has been misquoted so many times in the quote church that even people that don't quote go to church are fully aware of the passage and will even misquote that passage themselves. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and let's begin with verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, that's the phrase that I want to address this morning. So many quote church people refer to verse 36, but again, because they did not make sure that all the Bible must be in harmony, if a verse or a passage does not harmonize with the rest of the book, it's got to be thrown out. Okay, but now we don't do this. We don't throw verses out. We show how those verses do in fact work in harmony with the rest of the scripture. And like I've said 1,000 times now, if verses don't harmonize, then identify how they don't and look for words that might have been tampered with. But here, absolutely not the case. Jesus is talking specifically about a day and an hour. He's not at all saying that they didn't know within 1,000 years or 2,000 years. Okay, he had already told his disciples that some of them would be alive to see him at his coming, which is what verse 36 is talking about. So at the very least, even if one of them were to have lived 100 more years, the day and the hour would not have been for more than that amount of time. Before doing the very obvious, which should have been to read the verses ahead of Matthew 24, 35, and 36, I want you to turn back to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is continuing with the theme that he started in Matthew chapter 16, when he told his disciples some of them would still be alive at his coming. Look at chapter 23, beginning in verse 36. And once again, this is Jesus to the people he was speaking to in the first century. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, the generation of people to which Jesus was born. You know, wow, it just amazes me to hear people today use the phrase in regards to the people living around the 1940s and 50s. They call them the, quote, greatest generation. Well, friends, the greatest generation, as in the generation that was the most important in the history of mankind, was the generation of people that were alive to witness the birth, the ministry, the life, the trial, the execution of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, then his triumphant return to that very same generation to witness him in all his glory and power as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was, without a doubt, the greatest of all generations. That took place in the first century, in the generation to which Jesus said in Matthew 23:36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." No, they did not know the day or the hour, but they certainly knew the generation. They knew within 40 years of the time of the coming of the Lord. Make no mistake about that. Now, go back to Matthew 24, and just before verses 35 and 36, two of the most misquoted Bible verses ever, read beginning again in verse 1. Okay, the chapter is just so awesome. I mean, I could just read it over and over and over. And I had every intention of just reading verses 32 through 24, but let's read it all again, beginning in verse 1. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." This text just can't be any clearer. This is Jesus and his disciples, and they are together in the first century, and they are looking at the buildings of the temple. Okay, I'm not a historian. You know my position concerning the historians, but there's not a historian alive that does not talk about the temple in Jerusalem in the first century. No one denies its existence, at least not anyone I've ever heard of. And it wouldn't surprise me one bit to hear a denial, but I don't know of one. But this was Jesus and his disciples and the temple in Jerusalem in the first century. Verse 2, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Again, all of this is the continuing theme that Jesus began in chapter 16, when he told his disciples that some of them would be alive and see his coming. Jesus had just told some of his disciples that some of them would never die. From a purely human standpoint, knowing that people do close their eyes for the last time, and they do take their breaths for the last time, and that's been going on for thousands of years. If you were the one being told, hey, there's some of you standing here right now that are not ever going to take a last breath or close your eyes for a final time, well, wouldn't you be asking questions to find out if you were going to be one of those people? Well, of course you would. You'd be doing everything you can to find out if you were going to be one of those special few. Hey, well, that's what's going on here. This was Jesus, the one the disciples saw raise people from the dead, give sight to the blind, heal the lepers, make the lame walk. He had their attention, and he had told them that some of them were not going to, quote, die until they saw him coming in his kingdom. And he wanted to know more about that, when this was going to happen. And Jesus began to open up and provide them with even more details. Matthew 24 was Jesus telling his disciples in the first century when his coming was going to take place. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." You know, it just amazes me how people have been so deceived, so duped into using this transference concept to superimpose themselves into this passage of Scripture. Jesus is not talking to people thousands of years into the future. Jesus was not looking at some of these disciples who, some of them, had taken up a cross, a symbol of execution, to follow him. He wasn't looking right at them in their faces and telling them these things, knowing full well that he was doing nothing but giving them false hope, false assurances that these things were going to take place on them, all the while knowing that he was talking about things thousands of years in their future. That's possibly the most ridiculous thing ever taught from the Bible. Yet nearly in the entire world believes that lie. Jesus was talking to his disciples 2,000 years ago, and he was answering their question, when is the end of the world, the end of the Mosaic age? When is your second coming going to take place? When will some of us not taste of death till we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory? To say that these words were meant for anyone other than his disciples in the first century is to completely wreck the entire meaning of the Bible. And I will find it, fight against it, expose it until the day I can't do it any longer. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Okay, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you. Okay, that's Jesus to his disciples in the first century, up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. That's Jesus to his disciples in the first century. And you, Jesus to his disciples in the first century, shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he, okay, Jesus to his disciples in the first century, that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Verse 14. And this gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Tell us, when shall these things be? Tell us. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? When you, therefore, Jesus to his disciples in the first century, when you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea, this is Jesus to his disciples in the first century, flee into the mountains. Let him, that's Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, which is on the housetop, not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, which is in the field, return back to take his clothes. Jesus, to his disciples in the first century. And woe unto them that are with child. Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, including the women who had also taken up crosses to follow him, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, that your flight, again, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world, of the world to this time, known nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, this Jesus to his disciples in the first century, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, that's Jesus to his disciples in the first century, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's Jesus to his disciples in the first century. Now watch. How anything could be clearer than this is beyond me. Verse 25, behold, I have told you before. That's Jesus to his disciples in the first century. The Jesus of the Bible is not a liar. He told these things to his disciples in the first century, and these things either happened to them just like he said, or he lied to them. If these things were not intended for his disciples in the first century, well, he would have just as easily have told them so. Behold, I've told you before, but this will not happen for another couple thousand years. What's the big deal? Why tell them this the way he tells them if it was meant for a completely different time, place, and people? Verse 26, wherefore if they shall say unto you, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. This is all about his coming again. This is all about those men being told in their lifetime that some of them would not, quote, die. Again, if you are sitting in a group of people and someone that you know and trust with your life tells the group, some of you will not die until this happens, wouldn't you be all ears wanting to know more? Wouldn't you be asking questions and be totally consumed with the answers being given? Verse 27, Jesus to his disciples in the first century. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Side note, just for fun, the moon shall not give her light. Okay, this is the creator of the universe himself telling you that the moon is not a reflector. The moon is not reflecting the sunlight. The moon is its own light source. The Greek here is didyme, and it means to give, grant, put, show, deliver, make, and a couple other definitions. Mr. Thayer offers, this is one of the definitions, to give something to someone in various senses of one's own accord, to give one something. Okay, that's just food for thought. It's important to me. Okay, if it wasn't, Jesus would not have said it. All right, now let's continue verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus said to his disciples in the first century. This is Jesus answering the questions from those men that he told in Matthew 16, 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Coming in his kingdom and coming in the clouds with power and great glory is the same thing. It's the same event. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. This is Jesus to his disciples in the first century, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you, this is Jesus to his disciples in the first century, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, when you, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, Jesus, to his disciples in the first century, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. No, they did not know the exact day and hour, but they absolutely knew the generation. They had it within a specific generation. Friends, to deny these clear teachings of Jesus Christ is to deny Jesus Christ himself. This is of the utmost importance that people get this. This is not just a matter of missing some historical element in the Bible. This is completely missing the purpose of meaning of existence. This is all about Jesus Christ being revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when people believe this to be a futuristic event, they've missed the entire purpose of Scripture. They've missed the entire purpose of creation and the plan of God for His creation. This is not some simple matter of insignificance. To get this wrong is to completely miss the point of the Bible. Without this foundation of understanding, it is pointless to have any faith or belief in the things of God. This is that important. This is the foundation, and without it, nothing else matters. Because the quote church and the quote churchmen, even the sincere ones, because they get this wrong, their foundation is wrong, and they will never see the government of God for today. I'm telling you, as a follower of Christ, when you understand this and you understand the implications of this, that the government of God is for right now, when people come into our lives that do not have this most fundamental, basic understanding, clear word of God, we need to be the ones teaching them. Don't think for a minute. Do not be fooled for a minute that they can teach authoritatively the word of God. You be the teacher. Don't go to them for learning. They'll lead you astray. Once you understand the clear teachings of Jesus from Matthew 16 through Matthew 24, 34, then you can begin to understand verses 35 on. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Indeed, they did not know the hour. They were in the last days. They were in the final generation. They could not afford to let their guard down. No, not even for an hour. The time of the end was that close. Now, before we go, let's look at one more thing quickly. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me show you very quickly how that the coming of the Lord, the day, no man knows the day or the hour, but as that day was getting closer and closer, meaning the end of that generation, look at what we find in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, who was this written to? Unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians by Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus in the first century. Go down to verse 6 of chapter 1. And he became followers of us. Once again, who is the us here? It's very clear. There's nothing hidden here. It's as clear as it can be. It was Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus to the Thessalonian Christians in the first century. Look around. Do you see Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, and the Thessalonian Christians today? Keep going. And of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When you see the word idols there, think men's statues. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Who is this us? Okay, go to chapter 2, verse 19. for what is our hope? And again, who's the us? Who's the our? Who's the we? Okay, this is not hard. I'm not speaking down to anyone here. That's not the purpose. I'm telling you, this is not hard to understand. Now, if someone wants to say, but the church fathers, okay, well, right away, they use the word church in a positive manner. Okay, they've lost all credibility with Jesus. If you have no credibility with Jesus, then you've got no credibility. Okay, not listening to you. If you contradict the words of Jesus, then you're gone. You're out of here, as they say. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Once again, if you were standing there in a group of people with Jesus and he just told you that some of you standing there were not going to, quote, die until you witnessed his coming in the clouds with power and great glory, wouldn't you spend the rest of your life being totally consumed with what Jesus said? Of course you would. Okay, now go to chapter 3, verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Okay, beat it like a dead horse. Who is the we now in this chapter? The we is the exact same us in the first two chapters. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. The our is the same we and us from chapters 1 and 2. This isn't hard. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The us, the we, the you, the our. This is all spoken to people in the first century, in the generation that Jesus said his coming would be to. Verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, go to chapter 4. Go down to verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Again, when you're sharing this with others, pound it, drive it home. The us, the we, the our, the your. This is to the people in the first century. It's as clear as anything ever was in our Bibles. Verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. Of course, it's by the word of the Lord. If you had been standing in a group of people and Jesus Christ himself told you that some of you in that group would never, quote, die, that would rock your world. It would be such a consuming part of your life from that day forward. It would totally control you. So what was said by the word of the Lord? He's speaking directly concerning Matthew 16. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, those were some of the most earth-shaking words that Jesus ever spoke. And 99.9% of the, quote, church world has entirely missed it. We cannot afford to get the words of Jesus wrong. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, Matthew 16, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, no man knew the day or the hour when this event was to take place, right? Okay, all they knew was the generation, the approximate. Okay, sorry, Jack Van Impe, but you are one of the clueless, quote, churchmen that has allowed this damnable lie to proliferate. The whole book of 1 Thessalonians has as its theme the coming day of the Lord. Okay, now look at chapter 5, and then we'll close verse 1. The churchmen love to quote, "No man knows the day or the hour," but they've never seemed to find this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ."
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.